So Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. The Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Psalm 146. Some advice on politics from Psalm 146. As I mentioned, we're using Psalm 146 as a base. And what we're going to do is we're going to take two verses at a time and we're going to work through the psalm and see what the Lord has for us. So, with our scriptures open, Psalm 146, the first two verses, the first verse says, praise the Lord, O my soul. And we have this great word, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that literally is what it is. And we thank God for that great word, hallelujah. Use it carefully, by the way. It contains the name of God. And remember, we are not to use God's name in vain. So be careful with words like that that contain the name of God. It is this great cry of praise to the living God. And it's an exhortation to praise as well. So the psalmist says, praise the Lord. He is praising the Lord. But then he's urging himself to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So he's encouraging himself to do what he is doing and wants to do, but he wants to do more of it. Now, it's not unusual in Scripture for us to come across occasions where people speak to themselves. I suppose one of the most famous occasions is Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet... Can you remember? Praise him. I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. So that's when our soul is cast down. And very often, we're funny creatures, aren't we? Sometimes we don't know why we feel unhappy, do we? We're trying to put our... Why am I feeling glum? Why am I down? And we can't really put our finger on it. Well, a psalmist, these are all great experiences that they went through, which are a great help to us. And so he's exhorting himself to ask questions to himself. Why are you cast down? But then his great hope is, I will yet praise you. Well, here's the psalmist here saying, I will praise the Lord and praise the Lord, O my soul. So they've got this exhortation. And of course, when he's exhorting himself, it exhorts us as well. If we can encourage each other to praise the Lord, not just by singing hymns at church, by the way, but to have this attitude of thankfulness and praise to God at all times, then that's a great gift to have, because it can be infectious, can't it? It's like a smile. If you smile at somebody, very often, I won't say always, that's not true, but very often they'll have a smile in return, and there's something infectious about it. Well, it's true of praise as well. When somebody just loves the Lord and they're filled with praise to him, then it's infectious. And so this is an exhortation for himself to praise, and indeed for others. And in verse 2, it's a settled resolve. While ever I am alive, I will praise him. That's his natural habitat. That's where he feels at home. So different from people who are not saved and who are not in the world. They might have a sort of happy temperament if they're blessed by God with that. But for the Christian to have this continuing praise and thankfulness in our hearts for God, for who he is and all that he does. And that's his natural habitat, and that's his intention, that's his resolve. All my days, this is what my life is going to be about. It's going to be praise to God. And then the next two verses, verse 3 and 4, and we'll spend most of our time here, by the way, so don't panic if we spend quite a bit of time here and we've got the rest of the psalm to go. We'll spend most of our time here and then zip through the rest of the psalm. And so in verse 3 and 4, we read here, "Do not put your trust in princes." Specifically, what the scriptures are saying here is, do not put your trust in leaders, in those who are in authority, in any government. I'm not reading into this, by the way. There is a general consensus amongst all the commentators that that's what this verse means. The princes are the ones who have authority in the land. And so here we have a specific command. Do not put your trust in those who are in authority and have authority over you. It's a command, isn't it? Now, the present situation, it's a topical sermon is this, because obviously what's going on now, not just in this country, but in other countries as well, is that we have tremendous unrest and we have many people who are disillusioned by our leaders, by those who are in government, by those who have the authority over us. And that's not true just of the UK, it's true in many parts of the world, in Europe and in France. In France, they've been on the streets every weekend in the yellow vests since November last year. And there is this general unrest in the world, but particularly perhaps in Europe, particularly perhaps in our country. Now, this isn't going to be cynical, by the way, okay? Because you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's a rich message from the pulpit tonight. Do not put your trust in leaders. Trust me, brother, we know that, okay? You might be thinking, well, we've learned the lesson over the years. But it's not going to be cynical tonight. It's going to be really light from Scripture onto what our responsibilities, how we should think, because everybody's got an opinion. I've never known a time, I don't know about you, but never known a time when so many people are talking politics and talking about what will happen. Admittedly, there are some who are utterly fed up with it, but they're only fed up because they've been talking about it for so long. And so everybody's had an interest in it. And so it's important. Well, where do we fit in? Do we just fit in alongside those people we agree with politically? Or is there a difference in how Christians approach this? And so, as I said, I'm using this psalm as a base. And so since we've got the command from here, do not put your trust in princes, in those who have the authority of government, let's ask the question, well, what are we to do? If we are not to put our trust in them, and I would suspect that most people are disillusioned because they have put their trust in people and therefore they are disappointed. Now, I hope we as Christians aren't like that. I hope our trust wasn't there in the first place because the scriptures make it clear that we are not to trust those in authority for the future and for our well-being. So, what are we to do as Christians? Well, let's turn to a few scriptures. You can either turn with me or just listen. The first place I'm going is Romans chapter 13, because this gives us light onto what our attitudes ought to be. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. And it goes on, we won't have time to read right through the passage and so on, but it goes on to give really the responsibility of those in authority and what our response should be, that we should pay our taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing, and we're to show them respect, and we're to show them honour and their due, and we're to recognise that God in his real kindness, this is a kindness, has given a fallen world certain measures which will help us so that we don't fall into utter chaos. Remember, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if that is the description of the human heart, it is rather amazing that this world is not in as great a turmoil as it is. We know it's a mess. But when you think of the human being and what the human being's capable of, it's a wonder that not everywhere is a total mess. And it's because of God's mercy and restraining grace. And so the Holy Spirit strives with men and restrains. Marriage is a great blessing of God for many reasons, but one of the reasons is it's there really for the benefit of a society as well. This is why what's going on in our countries is so serious, because it's foundational. And for family life and for nations, then that seems to be God speaks in terms of nations, and remember, people from every nation will be in heaven. So what we have here is part of God's plan for a fallen world, that governments, he's not saying that every government is particularly chosen by God because they're very good. It's not what Romans 13 says. It says, no, you must remember this, that everything is under the sovereignty of God. And that governments need our respect, whoever they are. And we are to obey the laws of the land. So that's made very clear. Now, this is wonderful in testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it means that Christians, whatever country they're in, whoever the rulers are, whether the dictators or whether there's a parliament or whatever it is, then Christians are there as people who want to be good citizens and keep the laws of the land. But there are, of course, exceptions to that. So in Acts chapter 4, we have those great verses where we have Peter and John, who have been preaching on the resurrection. They've been preaching that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And they've been preaching Jesus. The authorities, very worried about this, and they're discussing, what on earth shall we do? This message is going out, the worked a miracle, which nobody can deny, but how can we stop this thing from spreading any further among the people? We must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, they called them in again. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, we've just said, Paul in Romans, of course, teaches we're to keep the laws of the land, we're to respect the authorities. But what do Peter and John do here? Well, they replied, judge for yourselves. Very important. They are going to insist on three things. First thing is freedom of conscience, freedom of thought. You judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. In other words, we have a situation here where you are telling us to do something, but God tells us to do the opposite. He's told us to speak to everyone about the resurrection and the Lord Jesus Christ. You are telling us not to. Now, this is the Christian when they're in this dilemma. We want to obey the laws of the land, but there is a certain line that Christians will never cross. Freedom of conscience and freedom of religion, freedom of worship. And then they go on to say, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Freedom of speech. Get hold of those three. Get hold of those three, and then whatever the state does, well, that's up to them. God is in control. If they want to put Christians in prison, if they want to put Christians out of the jobs, if they want to ban them from Facebook forever, whatever goes on, whatever happens, then that's our bottom line. So we'll keep the speed limits and we'll honour those people who make the laws and put yellow lines down where we've no idea why. And we'll do all that. We don't have to agree with them to obey the laws of the land. We'll pay our taxes. We'll do everything that's required of us. But when it comes to freedom of thought and freedom of conscience, when it comes to freedom of worship, when it comes to freedom of religion, when it comes to freedom of speech, I'm sorry, can't do. And that's the bottom line. And so right through the New Testament, you see those who are preaching the gospel in and out of prison, sometimes even killed. And God delivers them sometimes. Sometimes they are killed. And what happens then? Well, Christianity seems to prosper when that happens. So it doesn't get rid of it. So we've got that bottom line. So that's the first thing. We obey the laws of the land except on those occasions when we really cannot go against what God says. The next thing we've got to do is we've got to pray for them. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, and then specifically for kings and all those in authority. What should be the content of those prayers? That we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We have a responsibility to pray for our leaders, not just those that we agree with and just have harsh words for those we don't agree with. We're to pray for everyone in authority. And then the third thing we can say on this is we're to remember, always remember, that God is in complete and absolute control. And so sometimes people think really that when we see what looks like chaos in the world and what looks like bad decisions going on and all the rest of it, that somehow God is quite detached from this. In fact, somebody said, I suppose it's going on for 20 years ago, isn't it? Somebody famously said in politics, we don't do God. But Brian reminded me of this. It was a Keithley lad who said that, by the way. We don't do God. Now, I understand where they're coming from in saying that. But the thing is, God does do people in every context. And so if somebody makes a decision not to bring God into their thoughts, do they honestly think that somehow that means God will not be interested in them then? Because God is a living being. He's not a figment of our imagination. He's a living being. And he is in control of everything. And I think the best example in Scripture is found in Isaiah 10. Because in verse 5, God is speaking, and this is what he says. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize, loot, snatch and plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. So here's the situation. Here are God's people, and here is the most ferocious army in the world. And if you look at it, just take God out of the picture. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes does. Looks at the world without God and then with God. So let's just do an Ecclesiastes for a moment. Take God out of the picture and look at this situation. The most violent, wicked army on earth and God's people. And it looks as if the most wicked army on the earth are absolutely intent on destroying everybody, including God's people. And so that's the nation of Assyria. So many years ago. But God gives us this insight. He says, what's really happening is that I'm using Assyria as a rod. And I'm using this rod to chastise my people. But the Assyrians, they're just doing it out of their own wickedness. And so they will be punished. And he says this later on. I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. So he's not going to get away with it. He's not there serving God, but he's just been wicked. But God is using this wickedness to chastise his people. He's in total and absolute control. And so we couldn't call the king of Assyria God's man in the sense that he was being obedient to what God was telling him to do, because he wasn't. But we could see that God was using him because God is absolutely sovereign. This explains the whole situation about Judas. That we couldn't call Judas God's man in the sense that Judas was faithfully doing what God wanted in betraying Jesus, and Jesus had to be betrayed and go to the cross to die for us. But Judas's mind was simply the money. And so Judas got his just desserts, but God uses this. So please understand this, because sometimes people misunderstand it. They say, oh, if you're saying God's in control, then of course, because so-and-so's got into parliament, because so-and-so's governing this country, and we assume that God has put them there in a sense that God approves of all these people. Well, it's not a case that he approves them. It's a case that he is in complete and absolute control. And what may look like chaos to us is not chaos to God. So we can say that God is doing something in our nation. If you ask what exactly, I will have to say, honestly before you, we'll have to wait and see. But the fact is, God is doing something. It may be for good, or it may be for ill. But the point is, he is in absolute control. And what we do know is, Proverbs 14 tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And so what we have is the scripture very plain, that actually it's righteousness, it's faith in God, it's obedience to God, it's holiness that will really be a means of a nation being blessed by God. And sin is a disgrace to any people. And whether politicians or anybody else want God to be active in politics, in government, in decisions, it's not really up to them. He is active. But he has a different agenda, and he's thinking much more, not about the immediate present economic situation or this or that or what politicians think about. He's thinking of his son and the exaltation of his son and the coming of righteousness. And so in this fallen world, God is in absolute control. Job made this observation in Job 12, verse 13. Speaking of God, this is what he observed. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. He sends them wandering through a trackless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like drunkards. That was Job's observation. I think that's ours as well. But God is in control, and it is God who does it. And what we need in our nation is repentance and prayer, prayer for our leaders, and repentance as a nation. And that's what God calls us to. Of course we're allowed political views. Of course we are. And so we're not those who say, oh no, everything that happens, we've got to say thank you because it is the right thing. We're not to think like that. Jesus obeyed the laws of the land, but it didn't stop him calling Herod a fox. He called Herod a fox because of his wily ways and because He was a deceiver. And so we are not to agree, necessarily to agree with our leaders, but we are to obey the laws of the land wherever possible, keeping those exceptions, pray for our leaders, and remember God's in control. Why shouldn't we put our trust in leaders? We're still only in verse 3. We're going to move along quickly soon. But in verse 3, we read, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men," there's a clue, "who cannot save." That's why I hope the Christians, we're not too disillusioned with our leaders, because what do we expect? We've got a command from God. We know to trust. And so, do not put your trust in leaders or mortal men. Here's the reason: they can't save. And when their spirit departs, they return to the ground. And that very day, their plans come to nothing. They're so temporary. And they die. And when they die, their plans go with them. And God is the King forever. And will live and reign forever. So, those are the first four verses. Now moving on quickly, verse 5 and 6. Where do we go for help then? Well, in verse 5 we are told, "Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob." We go straight to God. That's where we go. Not other human beings, first foremost, straight to God. He is the one who strengthens us and helps us. And notice that this God is identified. If somebody is suffering from alcoholism, and AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, have helped a lot of people over the years, and they insist it's very important to think of a higher power in the course that they have, if they still do it this way. And here, it's not enough just to think of a higher power, it's really specifically the God of Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We go to him, our help is in him, and our hope is in the Lord our God. So we are glad to run to the living God. Why? Because he is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, everything in it. And look at this: the Lord who remains faithful forever. In other words, he is the God of truth and truthfulness, and he ever remains faithful. And we thank him for that. And we see the contrast now, that we are not going to put our trust in people who are like us. So we're not wagging the finger and pointing. We know they're like us. And so we are not going to put our trust there. Our trust is in the living God, who is truth and who is faithful. And then in verse 7 and 8, "He upholds the cause of the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord gives sight to the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." And as we read that and we hear about our God and his faithfulness, these are aspects of his faithfulness, we see that this God is a caring God for those who are oppressed, for the hungry, for prisoners, for the blind, for those bowed down. And as we read those words, then it brings to remembrance what was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4. And in verse 16, here he is in Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He was in the temple, and he reads Isaiah 61, a very similar passage. It speaks about the one who will proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then, of course, he rolls up the scroll and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, that's me. And here we have a description of God, a description of his care, and it is absolutely perfectly reflected in the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to fulfil scriptures like this and Isaiah, and the one who reflects what God is like, because he himself is God. And so it's a wonderful blessing to know that when we live in a world which constantly the leaders of the world, then they have their own agendas, money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we know how the world works. It's in total rebellion against God. I'm afraid It will take a lot more than a few exceptional people or even a 16-year-old girl to sort out the problems of this world. Okay? It'll take a lot more than a few good people here and there, because the whole world, and the world doesn't understand this, is in rebellion against God. So Christ is the constant answer. He's the answer, and he reflects God's care for those who are vulnerable, and he gives special attention to them. But at the end of verse 8, we see that the Lord loves the righteous. And in the context of this psalm, that really pricks us and says, that's what the Lord requires in us, righteous. Now, only the other week at Easter, we were in Romans chapter 3, and we saw there that everybody has sinned. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. That won't work. But we see that now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is the gospel. This is the answer to everything, that every one of our needs. Now, I put it in this context because so often we think we live our lives. Politics is one subject. Work is another subject. Home life is another subject. Friends are another subject. But then we come to church. Oh, and it's lovely to know God loves us. But these truths apply to every area of our lives. And it applies to politics as well. And God is in control of our nation. And what God is looking for is righteousness. And if we want to be loved by God, then righteousness is the thing that we should be concerned with. And righteousness comes not by us trying our best to keep the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the promise is that it's through faith that we receive Christ and his righteousness. You see, this gospel is relevant to every part of society. What the media tried to do and what the rulers tried to do is really marginalize the gospel, as it's just for a few, you know, they're into that kind of thing. They like sitting on wooden benches and singing hymns. But this actually is really relevant to everything, because our prayer for our leaders is in the understanding that we desire righteousness, because God desires righteousness. And then lastly, in verse 9 and 10, the Lord watches over the alien, sustains the fatherless, the widow, frustrates the ways of the wicked. And again, you have this real special care for those who are vulnerable. Now, this is totally alien to those who are in control. Okay, they might have desires for the poor, but if it means giving up power, if it means doing certain things which will damage them, then these things don't come about. But listen to what our God is like. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. This is real. These aren't empty words. He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. You are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt, speaking to the Israelites, of course. And so we have this desire for the vulnerable because God himself is like that, and we have these special responsibilities. James 1 tells us what pure religion is. It's visiting the orphans and widows in their trouble. And this is the God who is in complete control. Now, we sometimes sing, don't we? Meekness and majesty, our king. You get rulers who are strong rulers, and they're ruthless because they need to maintain their power. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is the everlasting King. So whereas all the temporary rulers of this world, they will die, and their plans will go with them. So that's why we're not going to trust them. For our King, he is the King enthroned forever. And what a King to have. He's not some brutal, despotic villain who just smashes down. But he is the God who is willing to be a servant. And so he made himself a servant, the King of Kings. And he made himself to be a human being. and even to taste of death, and even the death of the cross. And this is our Saviour, and this is why we love him, and this is why being a Christian is so incredibly different from the thinking of the world. It's absolutely, diametrically opposed. It's a complete contrast. These kings, they do it for their own benefit. Always, always. We're not to trust them. But they'll die, plans to nothing. Our king, he has a particular interest in the widow, those who are vulnerable, the fatherless, and he frustrates the way of the wicked. And so the psalmist, quite aptly, quite appropriately, finishes his psalm with a great hallelujah. This is our God, and it's a joy to behold him.